Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, Jean-Marc Grodi, here on EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Shane Page. He's a former United Methodist minister who entered the church in 2021, and now he works at St. Mark's.
St. Michael. My family does attend St. Mark, Huntersville.
Yes. So thank you for your ministry, and thanks for being here tonight to share your story.
It's a great pleasure to be here. Thank you for inviting me.
Yeah, I'm really excited to dig into your story tonight. We were chatting beforehand. You've got some, every story is unique and different. One of the amazing things about yours, to me, is just the ways that God was working on your heart in these unusual ways long before you became Catholic. You know, you had a relationship with Mary, a devotion to Our Lady. We're getting into the saints. So I can't wait to dig into all that with you tonight, Shane.
I'm looking forward to it.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's go back to the beginning. Where were you born? What was your religious upbringing? Tell us about all that.
Okay. Well, I was born in Rocky Mount, North Carolina in 1974. And my mother and father were married about 4 years before me. They divorced and separated. And my mother moved me and my sister, who is a little bit younger than me, to Gastonia, North Carolina. And that was the last time I ever had a relationship with my father. So I was raised in a single-parent home and without any relationship with my father. So why did she go to Gastonia? Well, that's where her parents lived. And my maternal grandparents took a huge responsibility in helping raise me and my sister, especially me. And so my grandparents were Methodist. They had always been Methodists. And I ended up attending every Sunday the United Methodist Church on Franklin Boulevard in Gastonia, First United Methodist Church, a place that I really still to this day have great memories about. So they were really responsible for my religious upbringing and ensuring, especially my grandfather, he wanted to make sure since I did not have a father in my life, I will always be grateful for him. He was that father for me. I would not say it was a family that was expressive about their faith, but it was the traditional, if you are too sick, if you're not able to go to church, you're not doing anything else today. And I really appreciated that. And so they instilled into me what I look back today, a curiosity from a very young age about the things of God. They had this large family Bible, you know, with all the Renaissance paintings. You've seen those before, you know, and I'm this tome. And I remember being just a child, just looking at the images and just pondering like Jesus and who is this person and thinking about heaven. So I always had this curiosity about God from a very young age. And I would talk to my grandfather, my grandmother about heaven. You know, what is that like? My grandfather was a prolific fisherman. And he was so serious about it. I mean, it wasn't recreation for him. He was serious. And we would go fishing together and contemplate realities. And he would always instill into me responsibility. So I was baptized in the Methodist Church. I was confirmed in the Methodist Church. And it's such a conventional story. But after I was confirmed, like so many people, that was it. I really lost interest in church proper. Although my curiosity, we'll get back to that. My curiosity about God and the things of our faith was always with me. And so from the time I was confirmed, I guess I was about 13, 14 years old, living with my grandparents every weekend, living with my mom during the week. So I would go to the school close to where she lived. I ended up going to work. One of my first jobs was at Chili's Grill and Bar. You know the place? I started as a busboy, and then I became a line cook, and I was there for, you know, I ended up being at Chili's for over 9 years, but backing up a little bit. Go back to my curiosity about God. There was a gentleman there at Chili's Grill and Bar. His name was Sean. And he was raised in a Pentecostal church. And so he ended up hearing about my conversion sometime later and saw my testimony somewhere else. He goes, "Hey, you said that I was a Pentecostal by the time you convert, when I got you back into the church." He says, I wasn't Pentecostal. I was Southern Baptist. And I said, "Okay, Sean, when you're Pentecostal, Southern Baptist, they're intimidating to Methodists, okay?" But I remember that he was someone who came in to work and he was not afraid to talk about Jesus. And he would invite me to come to his church. And I would always, you know, turn him down. But we would get into these conversations. Here I am. It's Saturday night, and we got burgers and fries everywhere. And then Sean and I are having a conversation about the apocalypse, you know, Revelation, Jesus. And this started to reignite in me, that curiosity that I had as a young boy about God. And I never went to his church, but he invited me back in 1996. So this is almost 30 years ago. Wow.
Wow.
He invited me to the Billy Graham Crusade in 1996. He says, "Hey, you want to come with me and my family to the Billy Graham Crusade?" And I said, "Okay." So I would do that. I knew who Billy Graham was. I'd heard about him as well.
Right.
My life at that time, I had graduated from high school. I did not go straight to college. That was my full-time job. And like a lot of young people at that time, I had a checkered past.
Yeah.
Things that I was engaged in that I look back, like the Lord really worked me through that.
Right.
But I can remember right before I went to the Billy Graham Crusade, about 3 or 4 days before, I thought to myself, I've got to make a decision whether I'm going to follow Jesus or not. And I can remember looking out the window, leaving work, and just thinking that my life is going to change. So I went to this crusade, and as soon as it came time for the altar call, I went down. But I had already, before I went to the crusade, I had already made up my mind. This is the day. I'm going to do this. I am going to follow Christ. I'm going to be a disciple. And I came down to the altar, and I was welcomed by one of their workers. And one of the most fascinating things that ever happened to me, they asked me to confess my sins. They led me into a confession of sins, and I just remember confessing my sins. And after I had done that, you say the prayer. They want to get the contact information for the church. Where was the church when you were growing up? First United Methodist Church, Gastonia. But I went back to my seat, and I was a changed man. I do not have, and people who know me, I do not have a lot of experiences, religious experience. But that was a profound moment. Yeah. That was an experience for me. My desires had changed. I was a new creature.
Praise God.
in that moment.
That's wonderful. Yeah, I was just actually down recently visiting the Billy Graham Memorial, just an amazing reminder of all the ways that the Holy Spirit works, even amidst our divisions as Christians. He works to bring us close to Him, and praise God for that.
Yeah, He was so, so powerful. All He had to say is, God loves you. And all of a sudden, here comes thousands of people streaming down to give their lives for Christ.
Yeah.
But that was a moment. So I always appreciate the Billy Graham ministry.
Yeah.
Because it really confronted me with my life, where I need to be, and what I knew was the truth, and that was Christ. So my friends at that moment, my desires were no longer the same. And so what ended up happening to me is that I said, well, I'm a new Christian. What do I do? I got a letter from First United Methodist Church. Well, I guess I'll start going to church at First United Methodist. I need a Bible. So I started poring over my Bible, just voraciously reading the scriptures over and over again. And I look back now, it had to have been a grace, but it was an insatiable thirst for knowledge. I ended up coming across a book of C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. I never heard of that before, but that really introduced me to the intellectual side of Christianity, that we are a smart religion. But I would just pore over my Bible day after day, day after day, prayer. When you get off work in the restaurant business, sometimes it's 2 a.m., 3 a.m., but I always made sure I went to worship the next morning, even if it was, if I left Sunday morning at 3 a.m., I was in the pews at First United Methodist Church at 8 a.m. And over a period of time, I started to think to myself, do I want to do this all the time? I mean, is it possible I could be called to be a minister? I never shared that with anybody.
Yeah.
But there were people around me over a period of time who said, hey, Shane, you really, I think you might want to be a minister. Have you ever thought about that? I'm like, oh, come on. But yes. And I remember being very moved by the pastor at that time in my life of that church. It was Jody Seymour. And I remember thinking to myself, I want others to feel the way I feel hearing him preach the way he does. I would love to be able to make other people feel the way I'm feeling.
Right.
And so I ended up making an appointment with Jody Seymour. And I said, you don't know me. I was raised in this church. I've been a line cook for a number of years. And he just asked me questions. And I said, I think God might be calling me to the ministry. Now, at that time, I had no inclination about the Catholic Church. There was a Catholic church a couple blocks from where my grandparents lived. That's all I knew.
Yeah,
I really didn't know anybody around me that was Catholic. So the Catholicism was the farthest thing from my mind at that point.
Sure.
But he challenged me at that moment. He says, let's give us a little bit more time, you know, someone new. And but I remember the next year, I would continue to meet with him. And then he affirmed in me the call to at least to pursue ordained ministry in the United Methodist Church.
Wow.
And he says, well, you need a degree. And so I went back to a community college, Gaston Community College, and studied there for a couple of years, did get an Associate of Arts, and then transferred to UNC Chapel Hill.
Okay.
And I was a religious studies major at UNC Chapel Hill. So all of that was just culminating. All those years culminated to, I believe I'm discerning a call to the United Methodist Ministry.
Yeah.
And then from UNC to Duke Divinity School.
Wow. What was your experience in those schools as, you know, continuing to kind of like explore this calling and reengage your faith?
It affirmed my faith. Mm-hmm. There were some people in college that we took some classes that really challenged their faith. But one of the things I did, even though I was United Methodist, I did not know the difference. I was more evangelical. But I remember reading the great apologetic works of C.S. Lewis. I even came across a couple of books from Norman Geisler. So I was more or less evangelical, but it deepened my faith. Mm-hmm. You know, studying the history of the Gospels, even at North UNC Chapel Hill. Was there any God at UNC Chapel Hill? Well, there was for me.
Yeah.
And so it was more affirming and solidified my beliefs.
Did those studies bring you more into contact with some of the differences in theologies amongst the groups that were studying there?
Not necessarily. Bart Ehrman at that point was the New Testament professor.
Okay.
He was renowned for challenging Christians, especially evangelicals, for their beliefs. And he would always have this session at the end of every semester when he would talk about why he doesn't believe anymore. And I remember attending one and thinking to myself, well, everything he is saying, the church actually already knew about the Gospels, that the Gospels were not this solid block. They were a tapestry woven. And there are some minor differences in the Gospels. This was not in any way a scandal to the early church. And I was just kind of struck by how his fundamentalist background affected him when he began to see things unravel.
Right.
But I remember just speaking with my friends, and together we would still attend the church near at UNC. Mm-hmm. And it edified us. It was an edifying experience.
Yeah.
But then, of course, if you're going to be a Methodist pastor after you graduate from college, at least where I was living, it's either Princeton or the Duke Divinity School. My grandmother at the time, she was living alone. My grandfather had already died, and I did not want to go anywhere else but Duke. So I enrolled at Duke, and I was accepted, and I spent a couple of years there. And that was the most transforming moment of my life relative to what ended up becoming my Catholic conversion.
Wow. What were some of the most impactful aspects of it? Why was it so transformative?
Well, for the first time in my life, I was introduced to church history well before the 20th century. As I said to you before, I was more or less evangelical in my belief. I was just poring over scriptures daily. But for the first time, I remember my first class was on the Lord's Prayer. We were reading from someone called Cyprian. Who is this person? And I remember being struck by some of the things that I was reading about Cyprian. And what he was saying about the Lord's Prayer and the church, and then that introduced me to other works when I was writing my papers. I would say two really pivotal things happened to me the first year of seminary. The first is I was introduced to the Virgin Mary. Before then, it was just an afterthought.
Sure.
She would come up maybe at Advent in our church. But I started seeing her mentioned so often in these writings, which inspired me a little bit. It just kind of sparked in me a fascination with her. And then the second thing that happened is that I came across, I have no idea how it happened, but I came across the copy of St. Thérèse of Lisieux's autobiography, A Story of a Soul. Wow. It was not assigned.
Yeah.
I just happened to read it. And I remember after I put that book down, I thought to myself, I want to love Jesus like this girl. I didn't realize how popular she was at that point. But she introduced me to the idea of becoming a saint. That's language I never had thought about before, becoming a saint. Mm-hmm. But there was that great passage near maybe right before the middle of her autobiography, where she says, her sister comes before her, and I can't remember exactly what the details are, but here's some ribbons or some doll dresses. Which ones do you want? These or these? And she says, I choose all. And then she used that as a theology of her own spiritual life, that when it comes to the things of God, she chooses all. And she says, I came to the realization that to become a saint, I have to be willing to suffer much, to seek the way of perfection and to deny myself. Fine. And she says, I don't want to be a saint by halves. So I choose all, Lord, everything that you will, because I only fear one thing, doing my will. So therefore, I choose all to do that you will. And that just ignited in me, first year in seminary, this passion to become a saint and to love Christ the way she loved Christ. So those two things really were pivotal for me.
That's beautiful. Yeah. I mean, that's unusual to encounter those as an evangelical Protestant.
Yep. And then so my second semester of my first year, this fascination with Mary. It's in a class with Professor Jeffrey Wainwright. Now, Jeffrey Wainwright, if I forget to mention him again, he was pivotal in my imagination. He was a British United Methodist, but this capacious mind, and he was so Catholic in his thinking. I came to find out later that a lot of the students who studied under him converted to the Catholic faith. He had that kind of influence. But I remember it was his Theology 101. And so I decided to write my very first paper that semester on the Immaculate Conception, because clearly all United Methodist pastors want to know about the Immaculate Conception. And so I studied for it, wrote the paper, got an A. But I remember thinking to myself after seeing the arguments and where it came from, like, well, if this is true about the Blessed Mother, what else does the Catholic Church teach that's also true? And so I credit that moment for inspiring my devotion, what came to be later a very intense devotion to the Virgin Mary.
Yeah, that's wonderful. So during your time there, though, this this calling was confirmed in you.
I had no doubt that I was called to be a United Methodist pastor. I did not know exactly what kind of Methodist pastor I wanted to be. In seminary at the time, you could have chosen to go an associate. You could be an associate pastor, or you could be a senior pastor. But I had discerned that I needed to jump all in and just try to lead a parish. I also met my wife in seminary as well. And so as I was finding all of these treasures of church history from the patristics, I would share these things with her. Mm-hmm. And
what was her background?
Her background was also United Methodist. Yep. Yeah. She went to Duke Divinity School as well to become a Methodist pastor.
Okay.
And so our relationship was strictly platonic the first year. But then by the end of the second year, we were married.
Beautiful.
Yeah. So it was after seminary then. I graduated in 2003. I took my first appointment in Harmony United Methodist Church, which is a small rural parish in North Iredell County. Never heard of it before. Had a hard time finding it on a map. But I spent 5 years there, and we can get into it. But I remember after leaving seminary, under the influence of Professor Wainwright, under the influence of Stanley Hauer Wass, who called United Methodist evangelical Catholics. That's how he described us. My fascination with the Catholic Church followed me into that parish. So although my studies were behind me, I was still reading the patristics and digging in and starting to think to myself, what is God doing?
Yeah.
I was so clear just three or four years ago, United Methodism. This was the church of my youth, of my background, and I was wrestling those first couple of years in my parish. Like, is this possible? Could God be calling me to be Catholic? And so that began my journey.
Yeah, well, that's a perfect place for a break. So we'll be back again in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Shane's story. In the meantime, I want to remind you, if you go to chnetwork.org, you'll find a whole network of people who have come home to the Catholic Church or are exploring that journey. And especially if you're on a journey yourself, we want to be praying with you and for you. So check that out. We have a newsletter. We have retreats and all kinds of resources to help you along your way. We'll be back again in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Shane's story. So stay tuned. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Shane Page. He's a former United Methodist minister who came home to the Catholic Church in 2021. Great to have him here tonight. Shane, thank you for sharing your story so far. When we left off, you know, you just finished up seminary, your degree, and you're moving to a parish. You'd met your wife. You'd shared some of this stuff with her. And you're strong in your faith, but you've got these questions. You've got sort of this openness, this yearning. So
I'm becoming conflicted within myself, especially the first 2 years of my appointment in Harmony. Yeah. And those people were just so wonderful. But as God calling me to be a Catholic, one of the things that ended up happening, so I had this Marian attraction in seminary.
Yeah.
I decided to visit a parish for Mass near where I was serving. Mm-hmm. And I remember leaving and I saw some of those rosaries, some of those plastic rosaries that you've seen in some parishes. I picked one up and I remember taking it back with me to my study. I didn't pray it immediately, but I remember sometime later I decided to pray my first rosary and I couldn't believe this. And I remember before I actually prayed it, I had the screen on my laptop because I didn't know how to pray the rosary. I felt like someone who's about to take a cold plunge, you know, just kind of hyperventilating a little bit. What am I getting ready to do? And I prayed my first rosary. And from that point on, the rosary became my companion throughout my United Methodist ministry. Now, after I did that, I thought, if anybody finds out about this, I mean, what are people going to say? So for a little bit of time, I kept it secret, but then I became a little bit more outspoken. Once I found out that Anglicans, and of course, Methodists come from the Anglican Church, Anglicans will even pray. The rosary. But I remember I had to find out whether I was called to be Catholic. And what would that mean? My wife, she didn't quite understand it, but she didn't deter me. So what I ended up doing is I contacted Jeffrey Wainwright, my professor at Divinity School. And he connected me with a student of his who became Catholic, because his response to me after I explained to him by email what happened, he responded, says, yes, many people I have taught have had your experience before. And so he connected me with this student who was serving a parish in Virginia. And we talked about things, but there I did not see a way, because here I am newly married. Mm-hmm. Soon my wife will have our first child. What am I going to do? I mean, here's what I thought I was always going to do. This is what I went into debt, student loan debt for, to be this United Methodist minister. And now is God calling me to be Catholic? So I had that connection with the priest of Virginia. And then there was another connection I made because my wife was a United Methodist pastor, associate pastor in Hickory, North Carolina. And there was a parish in Hickory, St. Aloysius, and the priest there, I started to befriend him. To make a very long story short, what the priest in Hickory said to me one day, here I am conflicted. He says, I talked to the bishop about you. I explained to our bishop what your story is. Is it possible for you to become a priest? No, not at this time. And I'll never forget the words that he said. He says, Shane, you're nailed. I don't know what more we can do. Yeah. I don't see a way. I was so disappointed then. But I do recall saying to myself, making a mental commitment, I'm going to remain a United Methodist pastor. I cannot keep being vacillating between this. I owe it to the people I'm serving to serve them as the pastor they want me to be. And so at that point, until the next chapter begins sometime later, I just focused on being the best United Methodist pastor I could be. Now, what I was doing in my sermons, man, I was drawing on the saints. I mean, all the things, St. Therese, St. John of the Cross, St. Thomas Aquinas. I mean, I'm like, this is gold. I mean, why aren't we sharing this with the people? And so the Virgin Mary, making those connections.
How was that received?
Yeah. Always very well. Now, a little bit later on, some 10 or 12 years later, I remember people in my last appointment saying, he sure does talk about the Virgin Mary a lot. Yeah. But no, people I have found, we want to know who our mother is. Mm-hmm. You know, one of the things that I remember when I was praying a rosary reflecting on this, you know, Jesus says, I think it's in John 15, maybe it's John 14, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. Maybe this will not pass muster in the academy, in the classroom, but I remember meditating on that. I said, what's an orphan? It's someone without a mother and a father. If you go into John's gospel, in John chapter 19, what does he say from the cross? Behold your mother. What does he say in the next chapter, chapter 20? Behold, I am going to my father and your father. I said, isn't that interesting? I will not leave you as orphans. Chapter 19, he gives us a mother. Chapter 20, he gives us a father, thereby fulfilling his promise not to leave us as orphans.
Yeah.
We don't want to be orphans. Mm-hmm. And so I think I helped unmask the reservations people have about the Blessed Mother, because she's such the archetype of discipleship. And I was seeing that, you know, even in the parables of Jesus, the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God and it falls on the good soil and it yields this harvest. Well, the seed is the word. Well, the seed of the word of God in a person fell on the soil, the immaculate soil of the Virgin Mary. I mean, I was just making all of these connections in scripture. Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be the servant. Mary at the Annunciation, I'm the servant of the Lord. She was the first to do this. And so I was able to make those connections. We weren't praying the rosary.
Right.
I did not say, let's pause for a moment and pray a decade together. But I was able to bring those. But did my desire to become Catholic, did it still remain? Yes. I just did not pursue it at the time. And so I ended up leaving Harmony United Methodist Church. I was then appointed to a larger congregation as an associate in Charlotte, Myers Park. And I just loved these people. I loved my time serving as a United Methodist pastor. And then from there, I had another appointment in Pineville, North Carolina, Harrison United Methodist Church. And I was still bringing all of these treasures. Was I thinking about becoming Catholic? No. Was I still doing Catholic things? Yes. There were days when I would go to adoration at the local parish after I would write my sermon for the week. I would spend time in adoration just before the Blessed Sacrament. So I found my Catholicism, my interest in it, only enhanced my ministry. Yeah. And I was able, I guess you could say, in my own way, I was trying to reconcile Methodism with my intellectual Catholicism. Like, hey, you know, Methodists, we're not sola scriptura. Scripture and tradition. John Wesley wrote a sermon called The Duty of Constant Communion. So he wanted the people called Methodists to always have recourse to the Lord's Supper.
Right.
The love of Scripture, the focus on holiness. That's John Wesley's way of become a saint. He didn't put in those terms. So I was able to reconcile those things for a number of years. But it was my very last appointment in Davidson, North Carolina, where things really began to turn. But you got any questions before we get to that chapter?
Yeah, well, you're just going to say, you know, what were some of these Catholic treasures that you were discovering and bringing out during that time? You mentioned St. Therese and Mary. Were there other saints or resources that you got into that you were bringing to your people?
Well, St. John Chrysostom for his homilies.
Okay.
He was the master.
Yeah.
St. Francis of Assisi. Some of the great the pillars, you know, some of the great saints you would see. But Therese was the one who informed me the most.
That's beautiful.
I would frequent her writings constantly.
Yeah.
And I had to get to the point where I would only say a saint said in my homilies, because everybody would get tired of me saying Therese. Who is this person, Therese?
She's such an important one because, you know, even though, well, actually, you know, in recent years, of course, her parents, you know, have been canonized as saints.
Correct.
As well. And so we have this portrait from Therese's life of both in her family as well as in her spirituality of the little way. We have kind of a look at the Christian life in a way that is so relevant to so many people, because, you know, not all of us are called into ministry per se, but we're all called into family life, into discipleship, into all these different relationships. And so to have a spirituality where, on the one hand, again, I choose all, right? She wants to be saints. She doesn't want to do things by halves.
Mm-hmm.
But she comes out of this pious family. She has normal relationships, fathers, brothers, you know, sisters. And then to pursue this, again, it's such an important, like, spiritual resource. There's a reason it's become a classic for sure.
Yes. I think what I saw in Therese was someone, she's so mischaracterized as being very sentimental. Right. I don't see a lot of sentimentality. I mean, her writing can be very rosy and flowery. Yeah. But underneath all of that is just dynamite. She suffered tremendously throughout much of her life. Yeah. She had great mystical experiences, yes. But the vast majority of her time was in spiritual dryness. Mm-hmm. She had no experiences, but yet the profundity of her thought just drew me in a way that nothing else quite could. And her total confidence that God is going to keep his promises and that she was going to be a great saint. She never lost sight of her magnanimity. Mm-hmm. And she had this great line that actually sustained me for a number of years, that God would not have given you this desire had he no intention of realizing it in you. And so I remember reading that going, well, I've desired to be Catholic. God would not have given me this desire if he had no intention of, you know, not fulfilling it in me. So she was very, very formative. She became my confirmation saint in my Catholic confirmation. Nice. But at my last appointment, a pretty large congregation, this was about 2 years before the Methodist Church, what we would call split.
Sure.
2 or 3 years, I kept seeing recommendations for a particular book. And when I saw the recommendation, I finally said, all right, I've been looking at this thing forever. I think I'll buy the book. And it was Total Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary by St. Louis de Montfort. And I said, I'm going to buy this book. Let's see what happens. So I buy this book. And I remember after I read it, I thought to myself, I have got to do this. I had no idea what I was doing. But I made my act of total consecration to the Virgin Mary. And that, go back 20 years before when I had that conversation with the priest, he said, you're nailed. My desire, my attraction to the Catholic faith, at that point, it all came flooding back. And I ended up going to my local parish where I was living at the time and attended Mass. The priest afterwards, he was shaking hands with the people. I think I was off that weekend from my current pastorate. And I said, hey, do you ever talk to people like through the week? Sure. I said, well, I would like to talk with you. I'm a United Methodist pastor, and I think God might be calling me to become Catholic. And so we made that appointment, and I had that conversation with him. And I'll tell you about that. Yeah. But what ended up happening is that my wife, she saw some of the language that Louis de Montfort had, that he had written.
Yeah.
And she said she had always been fine with my Mary talk. But at that point, she says, oh, my goodness, my husband has joined a cult. I do not understand what's happening here. This makes no sense to me. Yeah. And she said to me one day, she says, I feel like you are having an affair. And I said, she says, and it's an affair with the Virgin Mary. And I says, well, honey, the Virgin Mary is mother, not spouse.
Yeah, yeah.
And that really took her some time to understand what was she did. That was just off her radar. But I remember visiting that priest at St. Mark, young priest.
Yeah.
And I did not know it at the time, but he was assessing me. He was just asking me questions. And in the most pastoral way, I'm going to tell you how I heard it. But he was very good at what he did. But he said to me, Shane, what you are experiencing is a grace. You know how Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you? I said, yes. He says, everything you are telling me is a grace that did not come from yourself. And he says, you must become Catholic. And you have a moral obligation to become Catholic. Now, that's heavy. Right. Now, he put it in a different way than I said, but he did use that kind of language of moral obligation. I remember being so conflicted when I left. Like, what does this mean? I mean, what am I going to do with my life, with my job, with my family? And I would like to say to you and to the audience listening that I immediately jumped and went right into the Catholic faith. That's not true. Mm-hmm. I spent time really thinking about What was this going to mean? I had no idea what I was going to do after this. How am I going to support my family? How am I going to, where am I going to get their housing? Where, health insurance, all of the practical things that you would think about, because I really believe that God wanted me to be a faithful husband too, knowing that this was my desire. So about a year goes by. I'm still in the throes of this conflict. And my wife happens to call me. She's going to visit my in-laws, her parents. And she says, "You know what, Shane? I wish I had a rosary to pray."
Wow.
And I said, "What?" So I order her rosary. She comes back from the trip. She starts praying the rosary. She ends up befriending the very priest that I went to consult, who said, and this priest, by the way, he was keeping track with me.
Yeah.
And every time we would sit down together, he would say to me, "What if you just left today? What if you quit? What's the worst thing that could happen? Well, what do you think would happen if you just stopped everything you did right now?" And I was like, I don't know. But it was just too much pressure. And but she had a great relationship with him. And sure enough, she starts praying the rosary in July. By December, she was in fully initiated in the Holy Catholic Church.
Wow.
She lapped me. That's how I put it. And I couldn't believe what was happening. Now, when she converted, I knew my turn is next. And I was, it was such a struggle for me because I loved what I did.
Right.
I loved the people. I still have fond memories. I love the people that I served. Mm-hmm. I was good at what I did.
Yeah.
Not in everything that I did, but I loved it so much, the teaching aspect of ministry. But after her conversion, I realized that this needed to happen. So I ended up going to Holy Mass with her on Saturday nights. I would always work on Sundays. But at some point, I remember there was a meeting among some leaders of the church, and they asked me to stay after the meeting. And they said to me, "We've been getting word that people are seeing you at the Catholic parish on Saturday night." And I was busted. At that point, I realized the time has come. And with where the Methodist Church was going, I knew it was going into a place I knew I could not go there.
Sure.
How I was going to provide for my family, I did not know. But I do remember my wife said to me, she said, "Shane, I support you. The time has come. We don't know what your next job is going to be, but I give you permission to leave." And so I ended up contacting the leaders of my parish and told them that I would be leaving the Methodist Church. I did not go into details about leaving to become Catholic or make a big announcement about it because COVID was about to happen at that point in time as well. But I then made that resolution to do it. And I share to people today that, you know, that scripture that says in Paul, in one of his letters, "A peace that passes all understanding."
Yeah.
That was the first time I experienced that. I was at such peace, but I didn't understand why. I should be having a panic attack. I'm getting ready to leave a career that I love, going into what, I don't know what's next. But I was at such peace. And 4 or 5 months later, I'm fully initiated into the Holy Catholic Church. And what's really fascinating is that as I'm looking for work, there was a job posting for the very Catholic church in my grandparents' neighborhood in Gastonia, North Carolina. Wow. And I applied for it. And I remember saying to my wife, after I sent my resume to him, I thought to myself and to her, I said, "If I were on the receiving end of this email, I would hit delete because I was just too new."
Yeah.
But I'll always be grateful for Father Rossi is his name. And he took a risk on me and got the job there. And I've been Catholic now for 4 years.
Praise God, Shane. You know, I want to rest on that point for a moment and explore it just a little bit, because it's something that we care a lot about here at the Coming Home Network. You know, for those who aren't familiar, but way back in the 90s, you know, even before the Journey Home program, my father, Marcus, started the Coming Home Network, and it was precisely to help and encourage other pastors, because as you described there, it's difficult enough of a journey for a layperson to become Catholic, right? There's the intellectual journey, there's the faith journey. There might be a little bit of the relationship issues, certainly, different situations. But that question of identity, right, and of calling, you know, the Holy Spirit really did call and use you. We believe that. So, but then to wrestle with that decision, to lay that down, to become Catholic with no certainty of what comes afterwards, that is, I think, a sacrifice, almost a white martyrdom of sorts that a lot of people don't understand, but it is significant.
I've shared with others, don't underestimate the emotional effect of someone from the Protestant church becoming Catholic. It's really hard.
Yeah.
A pivotal conversation, you can have these conversations along the way. There was a priest, and I think it's called the chair of the ordinariate of the chair of St. Peter.
Yeah.
Is that correct?
I think so.
He said something to me because I'd say to him, I just don't know what I'm going to do with my gifts.
Yeah.
And he said in a wonderful way, he says, what do you mean your gifts?
Mm.
And he says, Shane, the Lord has given you those gifts that you have exercised faithfully.
Yeah. Yeah.
You can trust him with those gifts. He said, here's what I'd like for you to do. Go before the Blessed Sacrament in adoration and surrender them. You're not relinquishing them. He said, surrender them and say, Lord, I give them back to you. You gave these gifts to me. I give them back to you. And if you ever want me to use them in some fashion again, I'll do it. And that was a very moving point for me.
Yeah.
But I think ultimately what had to happen in my soul is that my desire for the Eucharist had to exceed all the fears that I had of joining myself to it. Until I got to that point where my longing for this Eucharist, my desire for it was greater than my fear of leaving everything behind, I remained where I was.
Yeah, and there's a great mystery there too, right? Because on the one hand, like two things can kind of be paradoxically, mysteriously true there. On the one hand, you sort of had a sense that, and you had a priest encouraging you to become Catholic, right? To just make the jump.
what happened today if you decided to quit?
But then as you said there, but the desire for the Eucharist was just not quite there yet. And there's a mystery of grace there, right? And somehow in God's providential timing, I'm sure good fruit was still happening.
Sure it was.
Right? You were still sharing the gospel. And again, to some degree, when we look back at stories, it's like we leave that part to God. Why did it take this person this long? Why did it take this long for me? Why did it take this long to finally get to that point? We sort of leave that to the mystery.
I see my colleagues in Methodist ministry, we're reading the same text.
Right.
We're reading the same books.
Right.
I'm being just completely, it's just washing over me. And I don't see the same response from them. That, too, is a mystery.
Yeah.
There was a moment while I was still a Methodist pastor near the very end of my time when I realized I don't want to be guilty of duplicity. I have to be authentic.
Sure.
And it was while I was saying some words of consecration over the elements. And I realized I can't reconcile this anymore. I was able to reconcile it for so many years, but I realized I could not do that anymore.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think that's another reason, again, for us to just, like, we tread gently when we counsel other people, right? Just recognize there's some mysteries of grace here. We always want to share the truth and invite and encourage, but also recognize that there's a bit of a mystery of the timing and the providence. So, well, let's go back again. You know, after you finally made this decision, you came in. Did you go through an RCIA program as part of that? No.
No.
The priest knew you pretty well at that point.
At that point, I had made a relationship with the priest, and they knew that I was ready.
Yeah.
There was a transitional period,
sure.
So I didn't leave Methodism and then immediately become Catholic.
Yeah.
But about 4 months later, I became fully initiated.
Very good. And as part of this process, again, another unusual thing, you were able to... You actually did find a position in the church, right?
Yes. So the position I applied for in Gastonia, it was at the time director of evangelization.
Yeah.
And I thought, what have I got to lose? You know, I'm going to apply for everything I can. Mm-hmm. I didn't know where I was going to go. And that's a real fear as well that we should always take very seriously, especially for any Protestant pastors listening who have been where I was or are where I was. But he's the one who took the risk. So I was able to exercise some of my gifts in a different way, and the experience that I had leading a church and serving under this great priest and befriending him. So it's been a great joy.
Yeah. What did your wife think about all this?
Well, she was very proud of me.
Yeah.
But I'm proud of her. I really look at her. She had the dramatic. I mean, my conversion was a very slow moving thing. Hers was so radical and so deep. I mean, she's so holy, and her love for the Lord it really moves me even to this day. She ended up finding work at a Catholic school, so she's a teacher at St. Mark Catholic School.
Wonderful.
And so that was another bridge. So if I take this leap, not knowing where I'm going, I really trusted that we would find a way.
Yeah.
Because she had found work.
Now, again, your story is unusual because so many Catholic elements you discovered and embraced and loved even before you became Catholic. I'm pretty sure you're the only person who's been on the show who has been able to say that, you know, making the total consecration to Jesus through Mary of de Montfort made you Catholic.
While I'm Methodist, yeah.
But, you know, with all that in mind, though, were there any other things that you sort of discovered or came to appreciate in a new way after becoming Catholic that have now become part of your ongoing spiritual journey?
Well, I would say the day of my confirmation, what I would rank as the second most consequential day of my conversion is the solemnity of my first Mass on the Solemnity of the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, because I was around other people who could be as expressive about the Virgin Mary as I had always wanted to be. Of course, what I say jokingly now is that now that I'm a Catholic, I'm just normal. When I was a United Methodist, I was kind of strange.
Yeah.
But now I'm just normal. So I think just being immersed in Catholicism, I am now as a Catholic, everything I always wanted to be as a United Methodist. The focus on holiness, the devotion to the sacraments, the communion of the saints, the confession of sins that John Wesley spoke about, the veneration of the scriptures, the traditions of the scriptures. Being Catholic has made me a more alive Christian. I am more fully alive than I've ever been.
Yeah. You mentioned earlier when you're talking about St. Therese, the virtue of magnanimity.
Mm-hmm.
Talk a little bit about that virtue for those who aren't familiar with what it is, and a little bit about, again, how that fits into this calling we have to be holy, to be saints.
Right. And magnanimity is something I would like to have more of.
Sure.
People who know me, I say, I'm more, I can be kind of on the pusillanimous side. Magnanimity, largeness of soul.
Yeah.
It is the desire to do great things for God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an exercise of the gifts that you have been given and to use them fully for God. Some people can confuse magnanimity with pride,
right.
But the difference is it is for God. Mm-hmm. And St. Therese has such a largeness of soul. The Virgin Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord. She too had great magnanimity to do great things for God. Whereas the opposite, the pusillanimous person is like, oh, I'm kind of hesitant and maybe I'm not quite good enough. The problem is that pusillanimity is really based in pride.
Yeah.
You're relying on yourself. I don't think I'm good enough. Yep, you aren't good enough. But with God, you can be.
So Dr. Peter Kraft writes about how humility is the antidote to both of those. That pride, as well as that pusillanimity or sloth or acedia, whatever mm-hmm. you want to call mm-hmm. it, it's the answer to both of them. Because humility, sometimes we think of it just as like, oh, putting yourself. No, it's not that. Humility is about finding your true identity in God. Like letting go of your own false images of yourself, whether they're exalted images or whether they're negative, miserable images.
To be humble is to be in the truth.
Yes.
You have to be truthful about your weaknesses, but be truthful about the gifts God has given you as well. And so Therese and all the great saints, they were in the truth of who they were.
Yeah.
I'm still working on that, I'm like, I don't know if I can quite do this, you know.
Yeah.
No, go all the way and let God use you. And the thing I love about Therese is that sanctity, becoming a saint, is all about what you want.
Mm.
You got to desire it. If you want it, that's the indication that you're called to be one. Of course, we are all called to be one, but you can be one. But realize that desire in you, God has placed. He wouldn't give you that desire if he didn't want to fulfill it. But also understand that you cannot on your own be a saint. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so she was someone who embraced all the gifts that God had given her, yet she was very much in tune with her nothingness.
Yeah.
I cannot love apart from Christ. I have no faith apart from Christ. If I'm going to have faith, if I'm going to have love, Lord Jesus, you have got to be love and faith in me. I am going to just get out of my way
mm-hmm.
and let you do that. And she would, so the little way was doing these little sacrifices.
Yeah.
I'm going to withhold my opinion. I'm not going to correct someone's fault right now. I'm going to break my will. And in doing so, I will allow God's will to flourish in me. Yeah. So she was completely confident that I got the desire to be a saint, but the Lord is going to make me one.
And I feel, you know, because someone might hear that about desire being this key thing. And someone might say, well, how do I desire more? I think there's a connection there between that and the little way. In other words, right? Part of the power of, again, humbling yourself and accepting the little thing, the little sacrifices, the little acts of love, is that you're leaning into that desire that's there, and that's what will make it grow, right?
Mother Teresa, she said very much the same thing. Yeah. She says that the Christian life really comes down to two things.
Yeah.
I want or I do not want. And we have to put everything into I want. God, so the desire for God is the experience of God.
Yeah.
And so Therese was really the saint of desires, yeah. But she did not desire to be just a saint. She desired to be a great saint. Mm-hmm. Put the onus on Christ to make her that.
Right.
And yet she was. And so her words again, God would not have given you that desire had he no intention of fulfilling it. That has been my guiding principle. And so I would say to anyone watching, you want to be Catholic. I have a desire to be. Hang on to the words of Therese.
Yeah.
And go at a steady pace. And you will become exactly what you desire to be, a holy desire.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Shane, we have just a few minutes left here. And so we've already again shared some good words of encouragement, I think, generally to everyone who's on, wherever they are on a journey. Let's take a moment just to speak in particular, if there are pastors, you know, Methodist pastors or other Christian pastors who are listening, who've maybe had some of these inklings, some of these questions, maybe some of this desire. What's a word of encouragement and advice we can give them?
Pursue the truth. I am Catholic not because I like the liturgy, or I like the Mass. I like the way the priest dresses. I love the incense. I'm Catholic really for one primary reason. I'm Catholic because I believe it is true. Amen. And so what I say to anyone watching, then use the intellect God has given you. Pursue the truth. Study it. If it is true, God will apportion grace to you necessary to enter the truth. Mm-hmm. So I would say to any pastor there, if it is true, pursue it and build relationships with people who are already Catholic. I think for me, it was very instrumental that I built relationships with other priests, who understood my story, mm-hmm. As well. But be willing for the suffering involved. I mean, I say to people that I feel every ounce of the sacrifice I made,
yeah.
to this day.
Yeah.
There are moments when I find myself kind of longing. I miss it. I miss preaching during the great feasts of the church, Easter, Advent. But, I feel every ounce of the joy for having made those sacrifices as well.
Yeah.
But again, continue going until your desire for the Eucharist exceeds your fear of the sacrifices involved in becoming Catholic.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much, Shane, for your story and for your continued ministry, for following the Lord and persevering in that. Appreciate you having you here.
Oh, it's been a great pleasure. Thank you so much for listening.
Absolutely. And thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Shane's story is an inspiration to you. You know, as he mentioned there, in closing, the point about building relationships, right? And of course, in Shane's story, building relationships with other Christians and other Catholics, those living and those dead, right? Right. Shane, in his experience, God led him to encounter the great saints and even our Blessed Mother long before he ever considered becoming Catholic. And so, you know, sometimes I think the apologetics, which can be helpful and necessary in the right context, the right time, sometimes they can be a distraction, though, because some of these things you can just try out, right? If you're not Catholic right now, you can begin to learn about the saints and you can begin to talk to our Blessed Mother. Again, God loves you and God loves his mother. Jesus loves his mother. And you cannot do wrong by getting to know her and listening to her example, listening to her own great prayer of praise and humility before the Lord, right? We can try those things out. And we can, again, as he said, continue pursuing the truth, but also be patient and trust that God will make the way, give the grace, shine the light in his own good time and providence. And so let's, again, keep praying for each other on the journey. But I also want to remind, again, those two, if you are a pastor, or if you are someone who is considering becoming Catholic from a different non-Catholic Christian tradition, we want to be praying with you and for you on your journey. Again, whether you're a pastor or a layperson, if you go to chnetwork.org, we have a whole resource archive for you, stories and articles and shows like this. We also have retreats and a newsletter. And again, especially people who would love to hear your story and pray with you and encourage you on your way. So check that out at chnetwork.org. But in the meantime, we'll be back next week with another story. God bless.